We are looking across a field of heather and looking at keeping a balance in our prayer. In lesson one, we were talking about seeing prayer's necessity and seeing prayer's greatness to help us learn that we should be desiring prayer. Then understanding prayer, asking the question, what is prayer? Answering it by saying, talking to God, and then by saying, this is an actual encounter that is not just words passing through our mind. Last time we looked at lesson three, learning prayer, we looked at some letters on prayer, and tonight we want to look at some rules. Now, you'll understand as we get into it, these are not, you know, rules that you have to follow. These are the suggestions of a godly man. John Calvin, July 10th, 1509, to May 27, 1564, was a French theologian and a reformer. He came in sort of the next generation after Martin Luther. He was trained as a translator, and he was particularly useful during the Reformation because they had just come off the time of the medieval ways. They were used to their religion being superstition. I mean, you just have to think about it. You come to church, they give you a wafer, and they're telling you that this is now actually turned into the very flesh of Jesus. And when you put it in your mouth, it tastes like a wafer, you know. So words don't really mean anything. It's just some sort of a strange thing that you're doing. And what he did was to actually use proper translation to interpret the Bible. So he used normal translation skills. He did not invent meanings. He just took it from the language. His Institutes of the Christian Religion became the necessary instruction book for the Protestants of the day. You had to have this, you had to study it to get on line with what Protestantism was saying. Now, in his third book of the Institutes, he wrote on prayer. He called them the rules of prayer, but we will keep in mind that these are suggestions of a man and not the rules of God in the Bible. And Calvin himself reminds his readers of this fact, and I'll point that out under rule number five. All right, rule number one, let the first rule of right prayer then be to have our heart and mind framed as becomes those who are entering into converse with God. He says, I want you to think that you are walking into, you know, far greater than the Oval Office. You're walking into the crowned throne room of the king, and he's the king of kings. He's the king of the universe. Get your heart and mind framed as though you're going to talk to this person. Timothy Keller, who brought this up in his book on prayer, calls this rule joyful fear. Kind of an interesting play on concepts. Joyful fear, since we are to have the biblical fear of the Lord in the sense of a nervousness in meeting an enormously important person. Don't allow the ease that you have in prayer to make you forget who it is you're talking to, who it is who is listening to you, and in fact, listening to your heart. Calvin, I do not here insist on a mind so disengaged as to feel none of the gnawings of anxiety. On the contrary, it is by much anxiety that the fervor of prayer is inflamed. We have our mind set that we're talking to a great God, but he says, if that causes a nervousness, let that drive your passion, your fervor in your prayer. He says it this way, first, let everyone in professing to pray turn thither all his thoughts and feelings, and be not, as is usual, distracted by wandering thoughts. That's why I like praying out loud, even when I'm by myself, especially when I'm by myself. Not so much fun praying out loud when you're on the bus or something, you know. But it allows my thoughts to be trained. Because nothing is more contrary to the reverence due to God than that levity, that lightness, that humorousness, which bespeaks a mind too much given to license and devoid of fear, like laughing hysterically in the face of the king. He says that's not what we ought to be doing. And my comment is that if prayer is, as the Bible explains, talking to the Most High God, let us fully engage our heart and mind before we speak to him. It is not best to go to prayer just jumping into it, thoughtlessly, but with that sense of awesomeness that you knock on, or bid enter, and you open the door to the very presence of God. Our second proposition was that we are to ask only insofar as God permits. So the entire area of what we're praying about needs to be within the bounds that we know God permits, that is in line with God's will as he reveals it in his word. So we should have a principle of scripture in mind when we make our request. There are times when to get this done, as I'm praying for somebody who is ill or broken and needs help, for me to start out by saying, we know your heart is for these people because we saw Jesus healing, spending all day healing people. Someone imagined that at the end of his ministry, normal disease had pretty well been wiped out of the Holy Land. You know, disease begets disease. And here were people that were just healed of all these things. There was nobody to catch anything from. They flocked to him and left well. So we have a principle of scripture in mind. When I'm praying for someone's for salvation, I think of how it was when I was praying for my father to get saved. And the burden that I felt, that personal burden. So we know God is interested in people getting saved. All right, let's look at rule two. Another rule of prayer is, Calvin says, that in asking, we must always truly feel our wants, our desire, and seriously considering that we need all the things that we ask, accompany the prayer with a sincere, and he says, no, not just sincere, ardent desire of obtaining them. How much do you want what you're asking God? There are some things that, you know, it's not wrong to pray these things, but what if you just do something to take care of it, see? But when we go to God, we're asking him for something that is either beyond us or we just don't know what needs to be done. We are truly feeling the desire for what we're praying for. Timothy Keller calls this rule spiritual insufficiency. This is where we lack something, we're insufficient in this, and we're asking for that. Calvin, there is another fault which seems less heinous, but is not to be tolerated. Some murmur out prayers without meditation, without thinking beforehand, their only principle being that God is to be propitiated by prayer. I've got to satisfy God in prayer. I've got to say these things. Believers ought to be especially on their guard never to appear in the presence of God with the intention of presenting a request unless they are under some serious impression and are at the same time desirous to obtain it. I think that some who are very rigid in their discipline, which we were encouraged to have by Martin Luther last time, discipline in your prayer, where you go to God in prayer, that you lose the point of praying when you're doing it just because this is the time I pray. Take the time to pray, discipline yourself in this, but discipline your heart and mind to come before Him with an earnestness that this is important to you. Let us stop believing in saying prayers. My mother used to ask me, I'd go to bed, have you said your prayers? Well, I know what that meant. Now I lay me down to sleep. It was a little memorized ditty that I had learned. If I had thought about it, I probably wouldn't have been able to get to sleep. If I die before I wake, come on, really. What are you saying to these kids, you know? But I said my prayers. This is the way the Muslims do it. They memorize prayers in a foreign language that sometimes they don't even understand. What are you doing? I'm mouthing syllables, you know, memorized syllables. It's not praying, not praying. Let us stop believing in saying prayers. This is empty ritual. Let us believe in praying. The word means asking, you see. Once in a while, I challenge you, change your wording as you open and close your prayer. This is where we get into this empty ritual. Now, I almost always say, Dear Heavenly Father. But I've thought about that, and I like that title. That was Christ's example. I've noticed that there are others who always say, Oh Lord, we love you so much. And I've heard this so often that I'm beginning to doubt that thought actually went through their head when they started to say it. That's kind of, looking at my wife and saying, yeah, I love you so much. And I say that every time I talk to her. Oh, I love you so much. 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 And she's going, yeah, right. Okay. And you turn off the recorder, will you please? It doesn't seem heartfelt anymore. So sometimes I do this when I'm praying by myself, is to come before Him with other words, with other thoughts. This is just a little challenge to keep yourself from saying prayers. How far into your prayer did you already get before you started thinking? To have a memorized opening, to have a memorized ending, is just saying words. Rule number 3, Calvin says, the third rule to be added is that he who comes into the presence of God to pray must divest himself, toss off, all vainglorious thoughts. Vainglorious, there's a great word. And this is how glorious I am. That's vanity, vain thinking. Lay aside all idea of worth. I'm here as an important person talking to God. I'll bet He's happy to see me. Discard all self-confidence. Humbly giving God the whole glory, lest by arrogating anything, however little, to himself, vain pride cause him to turn away his face. If you went before a king and said, now I pretty much can handle this myself, but I'd just like you to help me out with this on one little thing, the king is saying, he doesn't understand that I'm in control of everything, see? And the King of Kings is truly in control of everything. So don't come swaggering before God. How foolish is this? Calvin's rule is, cast off all thoughts that you're somebody special. Talking to Catherine Coy today, she's rejoicing that the Bible study is going so well. In the very area where they live, they had 15 that came, and she says there's a lot of talk going around how good it was and how special that is to say. They just didn't have visitors coming in to see what this was all about. These were people who came because they were interested and stayed and talked and so on. And then her immediate thought was, but this isn't about me. This is about God. This is for His glory. Timothy Keller calls this rule restful trust. When you think about Rule 3, I want you to think that he's saying, don't pretend to be somebody before God. And the idea of restful trust. So you see, Calvin says, how they put no confidence in anything but this, considering that they are the Lord. There's only one reason where you are allowed to talk to God and Him listen, and that you belong to Him, you see. They despair not of being the objects of His care. I've got my life pretty well handled. I just want you to handle this one little thing. No. We long for His care. We long for His grace. Sometimes, however, the saints in supplicating God seem to appeal to their own righteousness. Oh, Lord, I sacrifice 2 or 3 times a week. I don't act like this publican over here as doing evil. See? Christ says he left with no justification. My thinking is, let us be the little child who has a desire but makes no claim to understanding what is involved in a proper answer. Don't pretend like you're telling God what he needs to do. You don't know enough for that. Too many other things are connected to all of that. All right, rule number 4. Calvin says the fourth rule of prayer is that notwithstanding of our being thus abased, humbled, and truly humbled, we should be animated to pray with the sure hope of succeeding. Timothy Keller calls this rule confident hope. Now, Calvin then links rules 3 and 4, where we are insufficient in rule 3, and confident that God wants to hear us in rule 4. He says, there is indeed an appearance of contradiction between the two things, between a sense of the just vengeance of God and firm confidence in His favor. Yet they are perfectly accordant if it is the mere goodness of God that raises up those who are overwhelmed by their own sins. Therefore, when we say that believers ought to feel firmly assured, they, he's speaking here about our opponents, think we are saying the absurdest thing in the world. How unless you are, you know, that you are an honorable person before God, how could you expect that? And we say, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But if they, the opponents, had any experience in true prayer, they would assuredly understand that God cannot be duly invoked without this firm sense of the divine benevolence. Hebrews tells us we need to believe that He is, and He's the rewarder of those who fervently seek Him. We have to understand that He's the rewarder. Christ told us to come before Him believing. Calvin says, the only prayer acceptable to God is that which springs, if I may so express it, from this presumption of faith and is founded on the full assurance of hope. So I say, come boldly, come freely, before the throne of grace. Why? Knowing Christ has opened the path. He parted the veil that separated the presence of God with His own flesh. And recognizing that God looks upon us as His child. So we don't come dominatingly, just hesitantly. Jesus said that unless a person comes before God as a child, he cannot be saved. My mother was confused about that because she knows that a lot of people don't get saved until they're adults. She called the pastor and he was explaining this to her as I was listening carefully to understand about Scripture at the time, being a grade schooler myself. But it stayed with me all the time. You have to be like the little child. And I kind of enjoy that, going to God. I don't have to pretend like I know everything before Him, how empty is our knowledge. And then rule number five, the understanding concerning rules of prayer. Here's where he says, now, I'm calling these rules, but you know, that's just the way I talk. He says, it is also of importance to observe that the four laws of prayer, of which I have treated, are not so rigorously enforced as that God rejects the prayers in which he does not find perfect faith or repentance, accompanied with fervent zeal and wishes duly framed. So Timothy Keller calls this grace, not works. This isn't a set of rules that you can manipulate God. No, this is these are the suggestions. So he gave these rules as guidance, not as laws of God to be followed to the letter. Cowan goes on, we have said that though prayer is the familiar intercourse, the family interaction of believers with God, yet reverence and modesty must be observed. A child must know he is loved of his parents, but it doesn't mean that he can deal with them in an irrelevant way, in a demeaning way. That's just not right. So it is here, we are in the family of God, we are conversing as family members, but yet reverence and modesty must be observed. We must not give loose reins to our wishes, nor long for anything farther than God permits. And moreover, lest the majesty of God should be despised, our minds must be elevated to pure and chaste veneration, to revere him. This no man ever performed with due perfection. Nobody got that without a problem. Thus, he says, it is, so if you're not going to do it perfectly, then what? Then a twofold pardon is always to be asked. First, because they are conscious, we the prayers, are conscious of many faults, the sense of which, however, does not touch them so as to make them feel dissatisfied with themselves as they ought. We say, everybody sins, I'm going to go to God in prayer, but we're not conscious of what that sin in our life looks like to God, how awful it is, how ugly it is, how off-putting it is. And so we need to come conscious of those faults and let them make us feel dissatisfied with ourselves like we ought, and then come before him with that. And secondly, the pardon to be asked, insofar as they have been enabled to profit in repentance and the fear of God, they are humbled with just sorrow for their offenses. Be broken, sorrow for your offenses, and pray for the remission of punishment by the judge. Now, he was lodged pretty much in the law by the Reformed theology, and I would just strike that last part. We do not fear the judgment of the judge. That was taken care of at the cross. We are a saved child. But I have been caught in sin, and my mother sent me to my dad. I hated that. Mom always dealt with me. Mom always spanked me. I go to my dad, and he was the one who had long hours as a salesman, so he was out most of the evening. I was in bed before he got home, and therefore he slept when I got up and went to school. So I knew I had a dad. I knew what he looked like. I just never had much to talk to him about. And when he was home, I got sent to him as a sinner, and I hated that. The little bit that I was able to interact with him, I wanted him to be proud of me. But that's not the way it was then. And I gather up that memory as I go to God in prayer. And I want to let him know I truly am sorry. When we think about it, Jesus taught us to adjust our heart to God at the beginning of our prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, Matthew 6, 9, and 10, after this manner, follow this pattern, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, our heavenly Father, hallowed, this is the word holy, be thy name. That's what Halloween is, a holy evening. And he speaks of his name, and we've been mentioning this, speaking of, I am saying, holy is your position of authority. The very first words, as we address God in prayer, is to acknowledge who he is in relationship to us. And then, thy kingdom come. Whose kingdom? His kingdom. See? I'm with your plan, not trying to get you to be with my plan. I'm on board with your program. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's a perfect obedience, you see. And the prayer is that God's will be done. So this is actually talking about how we adjust our thinking, adjust our feeling in our own mind as we address God in prayer. Before we ask, give us our daily bread.